Again, we're picking up with a study on the book of Proverbs. This morning, the thing that I would like to accomplish is a task beyond me, I feel, in many ways. We talked last week about the very theme of the book of Proverbs is wisdom. Wisdom is an enormous subject. The past 2 weeks, as I've been trying to understand what wisdom is, I feel in many ways I've just scratched the surface of exploring such a meaty topic as wisdom. And yet I believe that this book of Proverbs, this amazing book, and I hope you've been able to get into it and intrigued by it, it offers us the formula for understanding what wisdom is. Again, as we said last week, it does not in itself give you wisdom. As you mechanically read the book, it does not impart to you wisdom, but it gives you the formula. And that is what I'd like to accomplish today, especially, is to outline what this formula for wisdom is. And then next week we're going to kind of spell it out a little bit of how it impacts our day-to-day life. And but to begin with, the book of Proverbs deals with wisdom. We talked about two things last week. Let me just quickly reiterate them. First of all, we gave various definitions of different words that occur within the book of Proverbs, words such as the wise man, words such as the sluggard, the scoffer, the fool. And two things that we said that these words have in common as they're outlined in the book of Proverbs is one, that they are theocentric, they relate around God. And the second thing is they all have a moral quality to them. And I think that understanding, as you read and these words come up, it's important to understand that each one of these words has those two things. Second of all, we talked about the fact that what the book of Proverbs seeks to do is to take wisdom and put it on a very practical day-to-day level. Let me read to you just some things that commentaries have said. Wisdom is a theological pattern of thinking that applies the wisdom of God to practical issues of life. Proverbs tries to impart knowledge that can be retained rather than philosophy, which can impress a critic. Kind of taking a slam on philosophy. Another guy, Derek Kidner, says its function in Scripture is to put godliness into working clothes. And I think really as we come to understand and read through the book of Proverbs that is exactly what it's doing. Last week I asked you two questions as you were leaving, and I hope you've had some time to think about them, because that's the way we're going to get going right now. If Proverbs is trying to take wisdom and make it practical, not to say that wisdom in itself is not practical, but put it into working clothes, make it very common sense. Let me ask you this question. How do we harmonize this common sense-ism of a book such as Proverbs with a New Testament understanding of the foolishness of the cross? As you remember, in 1 Corinthians, let me just read a couple of these things as you're thinking about that, and you seek to impart your own wisdom to me. 1 Corinthians 1 says some amazing things about this foolishness of the cross. 1:18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." Later he says in verse 20, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe." And then one last verse, 27, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong." How do we put these two together? Because on the outside, maybe they seem like they don't fit together. In one sense, wisdom of Scripture, is in a book like Proverbs, makes perfect sense. It's very common sense. It's the practical issues of life. We talked about that last week. And yet, on the other sense, here is the gospel. And the gospel is said to be foolishness. As you think about that, what's your response to that? Are the two incompatible? Maybe it's early in the morning to be thinking and apologize. Yes. Okay. Okay, so when Paul's talking about foolishness, is he really saying that it is foolishness or that it appears as foolishness? The other question that I have is, you brought up an important point, is that the will is very important to this. But then you'd have to ask the question, well, in the book of Proverbs, this is wisdom that is being imparted by revelation, by divine revelation to us. And does it not also include the will? So I think you brought up some good points. It's just maybe we need to work together to put these two closer together. Any other thoughts? Huh? And we talked about that a little last week when we said that the fool is the fool in the book of Proverbs because he decides to be a fool. The scoffer is a scoffer because he decides to. And it's a decision. And Paul talks about the God of this age has blinded the mind of the unbelieving and that the world has really done that. There was another hand back there. Unfortunately. I think, go ahead, I'm sorry. I think that's a good point. Whose standard are we going to go by? And I think that's a question that's very important for all of us as believers to ask ourselves as we consider wisdom. lives? Are we going to go by solely by the world standard? Or are we going to go by the standard that God gives us? And that's really what Proverbs is trying to impart also. Any other last comments? Right. I think that's a good point also. Let me try to, just for sake of time, let me try to share with you some thoughts that I had on this thing, and they're very similar to what you're talking about. First of all, we need to ask the question, is God antithetical to truth? Is God opposed to truth? And we would have to, just first of all, say that's preposterous, that God is not opposed to truth. God is truth. One of the big well-known sayings around Wheaton College campus is that all truth is God's truth, and we need to come to terms with what that is. So is truth, again, antithetical to common sense? That's an important question there, is that if God is truth, then does God then go against common sense? And we would have to say no, that common sense, God operates very much within the realm of common sense, and that's what Proverbs is trying to impart to us. But something else that's important in this, and it's come up time and time again, is that do we need to understand everything? Is it important for us to believe as believers to understand and have all knowledge? Well, Dr. Hawthorne said even in his prayer, as we are preparing for the bread and the cup, that we are just beginning to understand the significance of even what it means for Christ to live and die, and for our sins to be atoned in that way. One of the guys that I've been studying, John Erskine, was a pastor during the Enlightenment period. And he's talking, this phrase that I'm going to say is kind of in context of him talking about this very subject, that some things we're just not going to understand. He says, are not we short-sighted creatures under a much stronger obligation to obey the commands of God, which may have the justest reasons in themselves, though we cannot discern them? And that's kind of what Mark was saying, that not always when we operate upon God's principles are we going to completely understand why it is and the underlying reason. That there is just an incredible amount of faith that we take as we step up into the world. When we're stepping out on this thing, this precipice, so to speak, it looks like foolishness. It looks absolutely absurd. And yet we step out in obedience, well-grounded in obedience. Maybe one last comment. I wonder, and this is just something for you to think of, is sometimes we as evangelicals are maybe too quick to grab onto a passage like 1 Corinthians and to make ourselves fools. I wonder if we see the foolishness of the cross and we hear about the foolishness of the cross, and so maybe subconsciously we make it our ambition to be fools, and I think that in itself is wrong. John Stott said at chapel last year, he said, one of the reasons people reject the gospel is not because they think it's false, but they view it as trivial in our complex world. One of the tasks set before us to show that it's not trivial. One of the tasks of the book of Proverbs is to say that wisdom is not trivial in this world. God's wisdom is very important and is the foundation for the world. Instead of us trying to find relevance in the world, God's formula places himself in extreme relevance and provides us with principles for thriving in a worldly atmosphere. Let me ask you one other question. This was, I also introduced this last week. And this is an important question, I believe. Can an unbeliever possess wisdom? Is it possible that an unbeliever, and let me just get some of your response to that. Is it possible for an unbeliever to possess wisdom? Yeah. Can you speak up just a little bit, please? So you would be saying that an unbeliever can't be wise? That true, or do you want to? Okay, it calls them wise, but, all right. So you'd be saying that they are wise? Yeah. Okay. Any other comments on that? I think that's a very important question. That's actually the direction that we're going. In many ways, we need to define wisdom. That's important for us. Because there are a lot of discrepancies. Surely, there are places in Scripture where unbelievers are said to be wise. And yet, in the same sense, it's one of the very rock-bottom foundations of the book of Proverbs is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So does that mean if somebody does not begin with the fear of the Lord that they can never possess wisdom? Doc? I think that's a good point. I want to come back to that in a minute. Bill? And the book of Proverbs just continues with that by just backing up what you just said. A couple more comments and I need to move on. And that spells out and right through the Scripture, you will see that there is an earthly wisdom and there's a spiritual wisdom. And the question that we need to ask is, how close do these two come together? One last comment. Okay. And one of the bottom lines is motive. And motives is going to come up again and again, that two people may do the same thing, but why do they do the same thing? Why do they both act as we would see it to be wisdom? And one of the things that we're going to talk about next week is that God searches the heart, and God is the one that's able to look into the heart and see between those two, and that really goes a long way in defining true wisdom, godly wisdom. Let me just kind of help you along. Jonathan Edwards has done a lot of work. In fact, I wish Chris was here. He would do a much better job with this than I would. But Jonathan Edwards does a great job bringing these two things to light. And again, Jonathan Edwards lived during the Enlightenment period, a time when these kinds of questions were just foundational. These kind of questions were what everybody in church was asking. Everybody in the church was talking about reason, the power of reason, as it affected dogma, your dogma and your orthodoxy, and all these different things. And he talks about true virtue, and I can't really define true virtue to give it justice, but true virtue, he says, is the thing that sets the believer apart, the thing that the true believer has that the non-believer doesn't. And this is a quote from him. He says, "The natural man," and this is the unbeliever, "the natural man is capable of a high degree of moral understanding, of comprehension of truth, of basic proposition of ethics, and even of assent to them up to a point. The rational structure of God's moral universe is manifested in the mind of man." And that was mentioned right here. "True virtue, however, is not a matter of assent, but of consent. That is, of disposition, of affection, and a sense knowledge that can occur only when one has been touched by the Spirit." And what he does is he goes on and he talks about two curved lines. And he says it's like two curved lines that start at different points. And the lines may start at different points, and they may come together, and they may even touch. There may be a time as we look at wisdom in this world that man's wisdom and God's wisdom may on the outside appear to be the same thing. But they started at different points, and Jonathan Edwards says they'll end at different points. And I think that's a good illustration of wisdom as we come to understand it. And so there are people, as you're in the business world, you see people that are acting in wisdom. And they're acting in common sense. And we can't say, well, they're fools. Because they're not. And they may even act morally. You may meet non-believers that are some of the most moral people that you can ever meet. But the point that we need to come back to is, what is the beginning of wisdom? What is the point where those two lines started? And the point where they started was with the fear of the Lord. And I want for us, in just the time remaining, to look at that fear of the Lord. Because it's not enough just to say, "I fear the Lord," but we need to understand, what does it mean to fear the Lord? Because if that's the beginning of wisdom, I don't want to build a foundation of wisdom. I don't want to build my whole life up on wisdom and found out that the very foundation of which I began was faulty. And it was like any moment it could just tumble. So what we as believers should not be afraid of wisdom, and that's one of the greatest things about the book of Proverbs, is it says, don't be afraid of knowledge. Don't be afraid of wisdom. In fact, embrace these things. And as believers, as evangelicals, and Mark Knoll has written a wonderful book that I'm still in the middle of, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, and one of the things that we need to come to terms with is that we are not to be afraid of wisdom, nor knowledge, and their understanding and their impact in this world. But we need to better be sure that our foundation, the very place that we begin wisdom, is in the fear of the Lord. So let's look to this just quickly. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So let me ask you, just to begin with, how do you understand the fear of the Lord to be? What do you understand it to be? What do you understand by that phrase, "the fear of the Lord"? Yeah. Yeah. Right. And I would agree with you that the word fear is the background to it is a sense of awe, a sense of wonder. And that doesn't mean that there's not fear as an emotional fear. That when we stand, and I like the way you put that, stand before and stand in awe, that as we stand before God, there's a bit of fear and trepidation in our heart because of who God is and the fact that He is incredibly holy and we are sinful. But all of Scripture goes to show that, in the book of Hebrews talks about that we can come before His throne with boldness because of what we just did here in this previous service, because of His forgiveness for us. Two things, let me just begin with two things. First of all, it is a choice. Wisdom is a choice. The fear of the Lord is a choice. Look quickly at Proverbs 9. This kind of illustrates. First few verses. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has prepared her mead and mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maids. And she calls from the highest point of the city. "Let all who are simple come in here," she says, "to those who lack judgment, come eat my food and drink the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and you will live." And it goes on. That first of all, wisdom is a decision. James 1, what is it, 1:5 talks about that. "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God." Wisdom is a choice. And it's a choice that we as believers will make one way or the other. We'll decide to live in wisdom, or we'll decide to live apart from wisdom. But nonetheless, it is a choice. Let me tell you just a brief little story. I don't think we understand fear. I think in our culture, we've painted fear a certain picture. One time when I was in college, there was a time when I was with my friends. We had a college house. There was 11 guys in the house, but just 3 of us. It was an old, beat-up house. They decided to go out and get some movies. They knew that there were certain movies that made me scared to death. I don't do well with those really scary movies. And they came back with one, and it's the only time I've ever seen a really scary movie in my life. And they had all the lights off, and we were sitting watching this movie, and I was just, you know, when your fear just runs up and down you, and your stomach's just this knot. And the movie got over and I was literally shaking and I was walking to my bedroom. I was downstairs. They were all upstairs. And all the lights were off and the trees are cracking and all this stuff going on. And I was saying all these scripture verses in my head going over and over again. And I went into my room and I got unchanged and I walked over to the bed and I reached down the bed and there was a cold, hard body in my bed. And when that happens, you know, psychologists tell you that you have two reactions, either fight or flight. Well, I wasn't fighting. I'll just tell you that. I just took off. I mean, you know, just, I went to the moon and I just took off and I ran and stumbled in the dark, hit a table, fell down, all the lights went on, and my two buddies were standing there just laughing their heads off. And they had taken this mannequin and they had put it in my bed. And they had set the whole night up to get me. Well, that's fear, and it's a very powerful emotion. Fear is gripping us, and it is not, as we talk about fearing the Lord, it is not a decision where you say, "I will fear the Lord," because as was talked about, God is God is holy, God is all-powerful, and I believe that within every one of us that we have a knowledge that God is holy, that He is all-powerful, that He demands certain things. And within every one of us, there is a fear of the Lord. But the question is how do we respond to that fear? And again, psychologists have told us that we do one of two things. Either we fight the fear or we flee from it. But I want to say as believers that maybe we're missing the point if we react in either one of those two ways. But there is a third way. And let me take this example from the animal kingdom. I'm not a biologist. I'm not a zoologist. I have a dad that's a science teacher. And so growing up, I've seen every single episode of Wild Kingdom, Nova, and National Geographic you could ever imagine. So I've seen a lot of animals doing lots of different things. But as we come to understand what animals do, and as they fight and they vie for their domain, there's a common reaction that a weaker animal will give to the stronger one out of respect for its dominance and its supremacy. And that is they will submit to the stronger animal out of respect. And sometimes I've even seen that what an animal will do in a fight is that when it realizes that it is weaker, it will roll over on its back and expose its jugular vein, the weakest part of any animal's body. And I think just that image is a powerful image. And as we come to understand the fear of the Lord, that I see too often what we as believers or unbelievers do is that we fear the Lord, but how do we respond out of that fear? We either respond out of that fear by fighting God, and that fear compels us to stand up and to hold on to things that we want to hold on to and to say, God, I don't want to let these things go, and you're not going to make me let these things go. And as we try to build wisdom out of that, we can't, because that's not a proper response to fear. The other response to fear is running from God. Running away from Him. We see our inadequacies. And when we stand before God truly and we see our sinfulness and we see our inadequacies, it is very difficult to stay in front of God because it hurts. And it makes us realize how weak we are. So the other response that's very popular is to run away from God. Maybe not in a way, not rejecting God. And maybe not in a way that even it gives the appearance of running away from God, but very selectively. Moving away from God in areas that really hurt. Areas that threaten us. Areas that shake us to the very core of our being. And yet there is a response in the fear of the Lord that I think we are missing, and that is complete surrender before Him. As we stand before Him and we just expose everything that we have of us and say, God, I fear you and I know you. And out of that fear and out of that response, we come to really begin to acquire wisdom. And I believe that we lack this reaction even among evangelicals today. As we lack this reaction as we seek the acquisition of knowledge and of wisdom. Too often we try to bypass this initial way of wisdom. Our post-enlightenment mind cannot conceive of surrender being the commencement of wisdom. We need to ask some important questions. What is the state of our acquiring wisdom? What is the state of us standing before God? Are we prepared to truly gain wisdom? Or is the very foundation that we have faulty? Is it a foundation that does not and fails to stand before God and to bow our knees and to worship Him? A lot of things that I could get into along that point. But maybe I'll just leave that as thoughts for you to ponder. But let me read a passage from A.W. Tozer. He talks about this in one of his chapters called The Speaking Voice. And he talks about wisdom. He talks about in John 1 where it says the Word became flesh. And he says, this universal voice was by the ancient Hebrews often called wisdom, and was said to be everywhere sounding and searching throughout the earth, seeking some response from the sons of men. And he quotes Proverbs 8. He says, does not wisdom cry and understanding put forth her voice? And then he goes on to say, when God spoke out of heaven to our Lord, self-centered. In fact, we read that passage this morning as we worshiped together. When God spoke out of heaven to our Lord, self-centered men who heard it explained it by natural causes. They said it thundered. This habit of explaining the voice by appeals to natural law is at the very root of modern science. In the living, breathing cosmos, there is a mysterious something too wonderful, too awful for any mind to understand. The believing man does not claim to understand. He falls to his knees and whispers God. The man of earth kneels also, but not to worship. He kneels to examine, to search, to find the cause and the how of things. Just now we happen to be living in a secular age. Our thought habits are those of the scientist, not those of the worshiper. We are more likely to explain than to adore. It thundered, we explain, and go on our earthly way. But still the voice sounds and searches. The order of the world depend upon that voice, but men are mostly too busy or stubborn to give attention. I think that's a powerful passage for us to think about, that as the Word of God comes to us, what is our response to the Word of God? Is our response to kneel on our knees and to whisper God as the worshiper? Or is our response to question, to search for answers, to probe, to fight God in different very subtle ways, or to run from Him? And I think that what the book of Proverbs does is it asks these questions and it keeps answering them, and it gets to our very heart and it gets to our very motive. And it asks us these questions, not just what are you doing, but why are you doing it? Why are you a believer? Why do you fear the Lord? Why do you want to gain wisdom? And what kind of wisdom do you want to gain? And these are questions for each one of us to answer ourselves. And it goes on and on and on and on. And I think these are questions that we all need to answer. In the Garden of Eden, the choice was forced, which forced them out of the garden, was neglecting the fear of the Lord and opting for that which was, and this is a direct quote from Genesis 3:6, that which was desirable to make one wise. They did what we've been doing for years as Americans, as humans, seeking wisdom for our own purposes and pleasure in the very face of God's ordained plan. Should we fear knowledge? Should we fear wisdom? No. We should be of all people the most zealous for attaining wisdom, because we realize that it is rooted in God and rooted in the fear of the Lord. But before we even head down that direction, before we even head down the direction of gaining wisdom and gaining knowledge, we better make sure that the very foundation of our lives is rooted on a proper fear of the Lord that bows our knee before Him and whispers God. Says, God, I want Your wisdom. I want Your knowledge. I want that which only comes from You. Well, next week we're going to kind of put some meat to this, kind of show how the book of Proverbs brings this right out. And all of those wonderful little sayings in the book of Proverbs are not empty sayings, but they are built upon this foundation. And that they are common sense, but they're common sense built upon the wisdom of the Lord. And I hope that you'll see that they are just amazing. And I hope that you'll see with this kind of foundation that we can go and we can dig for wisdom and that we can be active seekers of wisdom. As wisdom calls forth her voice, we decide to come. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for that which You have offered to us. You have offered to us life, and You've offered the abundant life to us. Father, teach us that we may follow You. Father, touch our hearts with the knowledge of the fact that we are to come and to bow before You, and to lay everything before Your throne. For only that which is laid before You, Father, is possible to preserve us and to continue us in the path of knowledge. Go with us this week, Father, as we spend time in Your Word. And Father, allow us to spend time in Your Word this week. And again, Father, grant that it may be treasured time, times of deep passion, times of deep solitude, times where we wonder and amaze at you, and yet all the time we worship and adore you. In Jesus' name, amen.